Australian Bible Church, September the 6th, 2009. A continuation of the thrust and base of the Presbyterian Church of Australia as of its beginning in 1901, on biblical lines, serving the Lord Jesus Christ, immutable truth, beautiful in holiness. And this morning, our title is, Be Sure You're Off with the Old Love Before You Are On with the New. And it's subtitled, The New Temple. There is the new love, as we will see a little later, Lord willing. So first of all, we look at Amos 9. We already looked at it a little. Just glance down it once more. Amos chapter 9. Amos, a prophet intolerant of wicked, corrupt hypocrisy. Woe to those, he said, who put far off the day of doom, who say everything's going on just the same. The world isn't changing. It's since the creation, just as Peter predicted they'd say. It's all the same. Woe to those who put far off the day of doom. This country was close to falling in 1942. Do they imagine that any amount of wickedness will not make the next time a fall and a failure? Is presumption to hold the day? Woe, says Amos, to those to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seat of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments, anoint yourself with the best ointments, but are not grieved to the affliction of Joseph, and so on. Here was a prophet who was denouncing hypocrisy, requiring that if you loved, then you showed it. Now in chapter 9, we come to the end of the matter. I saw the Lord standing by the altar. For centuries Israel had had ups and downs, but the generic movement was down, down, down. And the Lord was reaching the end. There comes a time when it's better to judge than to let evil go on and on and on. It's better to have those who are going to remove moral, immoral heights from indigenous people in order to deliver them, and the women and the children and the weaker. It's better to have something happen than to let it get worse and worse forever. There's a time when judgment happens. And when it happens on people of any country, in any case, there comes a time. Strike the doorposts that the thresholds may shake, says the Lord. Judgment has now come up, as it came up for the Japanese at the end of World War II, and for the Germans, and for the Russians in 1917, when their new heaven, in the opinion of their famous writer Solzhenitsyn, moved in the very opposite direction. Worse than in the days of the Tsars, he noted, were the executions. Verse 2, though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Verse 3, and though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, a high mountain, from there I'll search them out. Verse 4, though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword. God introduces himself, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn. It is he who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out in the face of the earth, as in the flood. In verse 7, he says, in disgust that the people had not put their hearts into acting like children of God. Are you not like the children of Ethiopia to me? Are you not like some unknown misfits? Behold, the eyes of the Lord, verse 8, are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it. But, verse 11, this will be a restoration. And of course there has been a restoration. On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins. The first tabernacle of David, of course, was the temple, the architectural piece of symbolism, speaking of the mighty acts of God with the ark inside it, the law, thundering death, and the angel going up from the seat of mercy. Its wings suggestive of the mercy coming down where the blood was on top of it. And there, the blood once a year would be put in the Holy of Holies as an expression that sentence has been passed, justice has been done, in a picture on an animal, but later it would be in Christ. That's the second temple which should be brought up. Remember when in John chapter 2, Christ said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. What does it tell us? Of this he spoke, of his body. It says so. So the final temple is the body of Christ. And that's resurrected for special worship on a first day of the week known as Sunday. That it's a worship which is not recognizing that greatest work of God. Is a wicked failure of witness. It is to put the championship work of Christ out of pocket. It is to ignore it. It is to have a day before he did it, as if to put him to nothing. That is the new temple on Christ's own authority. And so that's what we're talking about today from Amos 9. So there is, when wickedness continues, impervious to change, a certain resolution of the matter in judgment. But on the other side, there is in the heart of God an intense resolution on the side of mercy. And the judgment echoes its command for destruction, and the mercy issues its plea out of the love of God for deliverance. Each is very determined. But if pity is Belstadt, if love is squandered in disregard, as the children of many a mother as they grow into young adulthood, gives us example. Of which this gives us example. If sin isn't covered, then neither is the sin which rages and can cause spiritual bushfires ended or amended. Someone says, well, I didn't mean it. I didn't really understand what it would involve. I mean, I was only doing what came naturally. I was just having a feeling. I didn't realize. It's still sin. If you went in a temper because you had an argument with your wife or son or daughter and you drove out and hit somebody, you didn't mean it. You weren't planning to hit them. But you should have kept your temper in the first place. And as to being malignant, that's just something worse. When the Al-Qaedas of this world say they want to exterminate Israel, or more particularly the Ahmadinejads, well, Ahmadinejads, then that just makes it worse. To be a murderer isn't good. To be a mass murderer is worse. To be mouthing mass murder is madness. But it goes on like that. The other day someone said to me, it doesn't change. Doesn't change. I would have thought the nuclear bomb was a change. I would have thought the hydrogen bomb was a change. I would have thought that little nations with atomic bombs was a change. I would have thought the power of some feeble terrorists given wealth from Iran or somewhere that could obliterate or make useless whole areas of this earth was a change. What does it take before people wake up? Well, that's the story with Amos. They wouldn't wake up. So God traced the futility of trying to escape without repentance. Go to your mountaintops, but that'll be no shield. This wasn't as yet for the whole earth, this judgment. But if you read Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 24, it is. This, in Amos 9, was to start with a judgment on Israel of that day. But it was an example. It's an example to the rest of us. God is not a respecter of persons. He may use Israel to do certain jobs the way an employer may use one of his employees to do certain jobs. But the principles of justice stretch to all. The Gentiles had better take care, as Paul tells them in Romans 11. Do not boast. If God took them out, he can take you out. And as the Gentiles turn more and more in their national churches in various ways from Christ, Obama recently having said of America, we are not a Christian nation. And calling the Quran a holy book. which says that Christ is holy, not deity, and not the Redeemer. That's a holy book. That is a shocking betrayal of the beginnings of America and a beginning, I fear, of its end, except they repent. And so we see these things. Man can be very willful. He can be forever making excuses. You hear it on both sides. Oh, why doesn't God do something? I mean, look at this. This is terrible. How can God allow these things to happen? Why doesn't he do something? And they strike a posture. We shall fight God on the beaches sort of look. And when God does act, as on Japan and on Germany in the last war, and on Russia before that in 1917, don't forget, and did deliver, as at Dunkirk, in 1940. They say, when it's a negative, oh, how could he do that? Why did God act? Why did he have to do that? Why couldn't he just sat in the background? They're never satisfied. They want to pipe them on at their own will, as Christ indicated. But that sort of thing doesn't get you anywhere. The truth lasts when you've finished all your protestations. The truth doesn't alter. There's justice and kindness and mercy and compassion, and there's honesty and integrity, and there's hypocrisy, and there's salvation if you take it. And if you don't, it's a bushfire out of control. So we've been looking at the divine zeal. Though you go up to there, I'll grab you. Though you get down there, I'll bring you. Next we look at the determinate rejection. God is not only coming into judgment. Remember, this is after a few centuries following much goodness from the Lord. But there's an alienation. Their hearts rather than their mouths have long been alienated from God. So God says, all right, verse 7 of chapter 9, are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel, says the Lord? Didn't I bring up Israel from the land of Egypt? And so on. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom. You didn't consider what I did for you out of Egypt. You didn't consider the plagues. You didn't consider I broke the strongest nation on earth to get you out of captivity. And now what do? You've gone unto every false way. You've worshipped at every stupid altar. You've defiled yourselves before, like the modern evolutionists, in trying to say that nothing produced something and something had ideas, and it constructed all sorts of staggering pieces of conceptual system worked out with magnificent splendor of which we're not even capable, and then starts worshipping the stuff which God made. Stuff and nonsense. It was just the same as it was with Israel, and we're asking for it. The eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. So there is a divine determination. It's enough to be a sinner. We are all in that kind. But to deny the calamity attached to sin, or not to be concerned, to continue phlegmatic, in ecstatic self-assurance, I just do it my way, I just live my life, you know, the way I think I should. I mean, I try to be good to my neighbour. I try to give some money to charity. And so on. Gabble, gabble. But God, it just is left out. It's like having a bank balance of 100,000 and say, oh, don't worry about the noughts. They put God at naught, but it makes all the difference in the world and out of it. They bring their wits or their work into focus. But the neglected God, whose ways are ignored, whose will is deferred, distanced or deleted to the utmost. They thrust aside his diagnosis. His remedy is occasion for scornful dissent of dissidence. And God says in Jeremiah, because you say I have not sinned, I will plead my case against you. I haven't been doing anything, sir. You haven't, Smith? I saw you. Oh, no, sir, I'm sure you must have made a mistake. Because you say I haven't sinned, I will bring my case against you. It's one thing to show mercy. It's another thing to deal with defiant liars. And so we come to the topic of the new temple, which we saw in Amos 9, when God is referring to the fact that although he's very determined to deal with these evils, he is, if possible, even more determined to bring mercy and remedy, realization and righteousness. And that's the beautiful note. We're seeing the worst of history, and it's going to come much worse than this. But after it comes the best of history, the millennium, and then the new heavens and the new earth. But let's look at 9-11. On that day I'll raise up the tabernacle, the temple of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages, and I'll raise up its ruins. James refers in Acts to this event, making it clear that this refers to the gospel-driven church. This refers to the gospel, to the greatness, to the Lord himself. Although it's true, the physical temple was indeed put there, the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus, as Revelation tells us, and the temple which is in view finally is that of Jesus Christ, who, as we saw in John 2, said, "Destroy this temple, and 3 days I'll raise it up." His arithmetic was perfect, better than the Seventh-day Adventists, who seem to imagine that testifying to the greatest act of God's creation can be omitted, that the grandeur of the Savior in this respect can be forgotten. On that day I'll raise up the tabernacle, that they may possess the rest, that all the other nations may be kept, all the Gentiles who are called by my name. That's a very interesting question. What does that mean? We're seeing that ultimately the temple is Christ. Let me just take you for a moment to Isaiah. Isaiah in 4:6, this is on the subject of the new temple, just to give a little background to it. In Isaiah 4:6, it says, "And there shall be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge, and for a shelter from storm and rain." Well, that was talking about the great days of renewal. Then we turn to Isaiah 32, and we read, "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind, and a cover from tempest, as rivers of water in the dry ground, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. The eyes of those who will see will not be dim, and the ears of those who hear will listen, and the heart of the rash will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly." Here is the Messiah. He it is who is the shelter from tempest. He it is, as Isaiah 28:16 says, who is the foundational rock. He is the one on whom to build. And so you see, there is the temple. First of all, it was expressed as a tabernacle, then as a king. Here is the new temple. This is the only temple where it's true to say that you worship it, except it's not an it, it's he. But it's a temple. It's the only case when you can worship the temple itself. The Romans, unfortunately, Romanism, sometimes wrongly called Roman Catholicism, because if there's one thing that being limited to Rome as a center is, it's not Catholic, which means universal. So the Roman non-Catholicism, it would have the Pope taking a place of God Almighty on earth, but not so. It is God and God alone, the new temple, the King. And so, this is the center of the restoration. This, relative to Jews, has very strong meaning. And we need now to look at what's called dispensationalism. According to this view, the Jews are going to go back, and they're going to be brought back to the land, and they're going to have animal sacrifices, and it's all going to be good and godly, and God will bless it. Not so. I want to have a look at this. It's true that in Zechariah 14, it does speak in terms of that sort of old-fashioned sacrificial system. But it's also true that in Zechariah, in numbers of chapters, for instance, in chapter 6, 11, 4, there's a terrific emphasis on Jesus Christ. He will be sold for 30 pieces of silver. He'll come seated on the colt of an ass, having salvation and being meek. He'll be betrayed. It is he who will come back to the Mount of Olives. In Zechariah, it is filled with the Savior and his return to earth. Therefore, we have the key when he refers to the very end as that sort of symbolic sacrifice. Obviously, that's a way of speaking in terms of what they were, but we've got the key to interpret it. Christ, the sacrifice, is the key. Those things are obsolete, as you read in Hebrews 8:13, when you come to that point. And the key isn't only found there. It is found in the Psalms and in Isaiah. The whole key, on him was laid the sin of us all. How are you going to have animals? Hebrews expresses it very well. If you look at pages 3 and 4, you'll see what Hebrews has to say upon this. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of things in the heavens should be purified. With these, but with heavenly things themselves, with better sacrifices than these. Meaning, in the old days you used symbols to show spiritual things, but now, in the temple, we've got Christ to show in person as a man. It's grown from symbolic architecture into direct personal confrontation. For Christ has not entered into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest did as the most holy place every year with the blood of another, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now it's all there on page 3 in blue. Unless it is appointed to men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sin of many, and sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. That's what we're waiting for. The return of Jesus Christ. And it goes on a little later saying from Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. There's Christ jumping out of Psalm 40 to tell us he's coming to be the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. Then we go on a little later and he says, regarding the old covenant and its sacrifices in the new, he takes away the first, that is animal sacrifice, that he may establish the second, that is his own death on the cross once and for all. By that will we've been sanctified to the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, that is Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Remember that? That's about the fourth last line on page 3. One sacrifice for sins forever. Sat down at the right hand of God. For by one offering, he has perfected those forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he did before, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days to the Lord. I'll put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds I'll write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is remission of these, says Hebrews, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let's draw near with a true heart, full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, which reminds you of John 13:10, when Jesus refused to wash all of Peter's body, symbolically choosing just the parts, hands and feet. So here in Christ is the tabernacle which had fallen down to be raised up in resurrection. The ultimate temple, the new temple. Interesting is this word here in Amos 9. That they may possess the rest of the nations and all the Gentiles called by my name. But who are they? You see, in Zechariah you find that Israel has to come back. You find it in Ezekiel too. And they're going to be brought back, and God says, not for your sake am I doing this for you. Be you ashamed. But for my own name's sake, I'm going to bring you back anyway. He says, you shall be sprinkled with pure water. as we get to that pardon. And when they're back, when they're sprinkled, and when they're given a new heart, we find in Ezekiel that it's Christ who rules. In other words, Israel will certainly be brought back because it was an unconditional promise in Genesis 17. And it has been brought back. God has done it in my day. One of the greatest events in the history of the universe has happened. A stricken nation which killed God in human flesh has been brought back because he said so. And it's been given enormous victories over huge numbers of enemies because he said so. And it first of all took half of Jerusalem, then all of Jerusalem, because he said so, that it would take half, that it would in due course take all. And all these things have happened. But when Israel is fully restored, as in Zechariah 12, God says he will pour out his Spirit upon them. Think of it. The Middle East will be changed in that day. A hopeless circumstance will finish in that day. The Spirit of grace, which is undeserved favor, that's grace, will be poured out upon them. Their hearts will be turned, they'll be stricken at their sin, they'll look up and they'll see in vision Christ pierced. The Lord speaking says, myself, they'll look upon me, Christ is God. Their lives will be changed, they'll turn to be washed with the water of spiritual blessing, as in Titus 3, in Jerusalem. It will happen. Even in Jerusalem, it adds very carefully. Then Israel will be a very different thing. As a whole, it will now be a Christian nation, a Christian component of the Christian church. You see the sort of thing in Revelation 7, these and those, but they're all Christians. That is the new temple. And that is what is going to happen. And that is Israel not going back to the sacrifices. How utterly wrong that is. Now observe, it says of the old covenant, he takes away the first that he may establish the second. Observe, he has taken it away. Who is he who will put it back when God has taken it away? So that the former mode of animal sacrifice gives place to Christ. Note no less that he has made one sacrifice for sin forever. That's what he did. It's sufficient, it's efficient, and it's forever. What God has done forever and that no man try to do ever. There's to be no reversion. This is categorical matter of prince and principle. Christ has done it. He's put away sin forever by one sacrifice. Who is this that brings it back by many? This is eternal, divine, deletive of all other ways. Where there is remission, therefore, there is no longer an offering for sin. Hey, that's just what it says in Hebrews. Just look at that. Where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. How come then that some people fondly imagining that although this has been done, there is still an offering for sin? The Bible says there is not an offering for sin because he has perfected the matter and that's been put away and it's obsolete. It is unfortunate the so-called dispensationalists imagine that Israel is going to come back in some special way and be different and have all Testament sacrifices. But this is the practical point. How glorious is our liberty, all those things being spat on by the Scriptures, how glorious is our liberty? Eternally, we have a cover. One sacrifice forever has covered all believers. That's why Ephesians 1:11 can say, of Christians, we have obtained an inheritance. That's why Peter can say, you've got it reserved in heaven for you. Never allow anything, whatever its name may be, Seventh-day Adventist, dispensationalism, anything, to divorce you from one sacrifice, made forever, where your sin is put away forever by himself. There is no more offering for sin. Never will be, never could be. God has finished his work. We worship the one who did it on the day when he evidenced it. The day of the resurrection, which happens to be Sunday. Let us rejoice in this liberty. One last point. In the days of Solomon, stones for the temple were taken away from the temple. They were molded and made and chipped and whatever they had to do them. Then they were brought to where the temple was, and quietly, quietly, they were put in. Quarries are over there. The temple's over here. There's all the noise and work. Here the finished stones are placed one on top of another quietly. So God finds his people. He quarries them out of the rock where they have been hidden. He finds them and makes them into his own. Then he brings them and puts them in his church. And he builds the temple. And this time it's the vision changes. It's Christ the foundation. And in the temple are all the Christians like stones built up upon him as a foundation. That's the foundation. Those are the architectural realities. And Christ, who is the new temple, expresses himself as a foundation for all those who are his. Silently gathered, separately made stones are put into one glorious array. That's one reason why people should not stop going to church. How will you be a cricket team if you don't go to the oval? How will you be in a dancing troupe if you never appear with the others? How will you be an efficient team if you never practice together? So let's rejoice in the new temple and be part looked at it differently. On top of the foundation which is Christ, of a structure in Christ. Amen. Our Father, we praise you for your grace and goodness and mercy and for that one sacrifice which has forever covered sin so there's no more sacrifice. So that you have perfected forever those who are yours. And so we testify to thee this day, we rejoice at being received by thee, knowing that in so doing we have received an inheritance which will not fade. We praise you in Jesus' name.